Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12 for our opening scripture. Matthew chapter 12 says, "At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' He said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and he asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. And Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. For how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather me with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. And for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person and passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Right. I thank you, Lord, for providing us with your word. Please, God, open our eyes to see and understand it. As we listen today, help us to glorify you in Jesus' name.
We're in chapter 12 this week, Matthew. Good week. I may have mentioned I have trouble sometimes following my notes. So this is not a good week, so it could be worse. Working all last weekend now with this cold. I'm challenged mentally right now. So Lord willing, I'll get through this. I plan on covering down to verse 14. And so let's begin. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." So, we see here again, Pharisees challenging Jesus and his disciples, and as typical, they're in the wrong. Jesus talks about the blindness of the Pharisees, and they're explaining it here again. But what is the complaint? Some might think, reading this at first glance, they're accusing the disciples of theft. They're walking through somebody's grain field, picking their wheat and eat. Wait a minute. Yeah. In our culture, they might think that, right? Because that's kind of the mentality we have. We're not in a biblical society. We don't go by God's law. But God does have provision for that. Allowance for And we, if y'all remember, we went over that in Deuteronomy. There's an allowance for going into a neighbor's vineyard or a neighbor's wheat field, and you could eat some of their grapes, but you couldn't put any in a container. So there were limits to that, but you could do it, and you could eat, you could take some of the grain, but you could not apply a tool to harvest it. Like, so you could just take some and eat it. So there, it was very limited, but it was there. And I struggle sometimes being a red-blooded American capitalist and growing up not in a biblical society. I struggle sometimes with that idea. Hey, that's my stuff. You know, I lose property rights, you know, and I have to remind myself, well, the Lord limits your property rights. He limits our property rights to a certain extent. There's small limits, but they're there, and those are biblical limits. And we should honor that. And, but before we move into the main point, you know, it's a challenge for us to be reminded that there are limits to what we have. How would we apply that? It's difficult in our society. We're not an agricultural society. Most of us don't have wheat fields. Yeah. But even if we did, or y'all have a vineyard, it's just not part of our culture. People's going to walk into your yard and eat your grapes. It's not going to be very applicable to us, but we could use that principle maybe in some way. So it's a challenge there before we move on. How are we willing to let our property go in certain instances, to be neighbor, to be friendly? There's reasons why God put that there, to humble us, to realize everything's His, to be sociable with our neighbor, and also, you know, to help poor people. There's provisions similar to this for that. Leave the corners of your feet for poor people, similar thing. Now, one way, you know, that I think some Christians might apply that would be not wear your clothes all the way out, maybe give them to the crystal, something like that. Just ways where you don't hold on to every little thing that's yours. Realize God wants you to have a heart to sharing some of what's yours. And He has provision for that. So there's some ways, just meditate on, be thoughtful about ways that you might can do that. But I know I appreciate, like, when I go through the line here at church the second time, and some of you gracious people have left the corners of the casserole for me. And I grazed corners of those casseroles to get them. I appreciate that. Helping this poor fella out. But there are things that we can do to be givers. So be mindful of that. But that is not their objection, right? If we read through this, we'll see. You can tell that's not what their objection is. And I'll say this, that what is the objection? Doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. So what is he talking about? What are the Pharisees complaining about? That they're working, right? That's the objection. They're working on the Sabbath. And a question that I would throw out here as we move along, if somebody has thoughts on this, is, are the Pharisees right on this particular point? We know that oftentimes Pharisees were very knowledgeable, intellectual, and they knew the law pretty well. And Paul talks about how he knew the law backwards and forwards as a Pharisee. So they did know a lot, but they would get things wrong, and oftentimes it was to their benefit. A lot of times it wouldn't be an actual law wrong, it would be an interpretation of how to apply it that would be wrong. But did they get this right? I'm not entirely sure on that point, but I'm just throwing that out there. As we move along, what is your point on that? What would be your position? But I would say that they probably, there's a good possibility they're right about that part, that it won't work. And when we see Jesus' defense on this, as we're about to move into this, Jesus doesn't take the tactic of saying, now wait a minute, what are you talking about? How can you say picking a few grains of wheat and tossing them in your mouth is work? That's not work. That's just having a meal. Right? That wasn't his tactic. We're going to look at his defense here. That wasn't it. And, but there are lines of reasoning that would point to this idea that, yes, they were working. And I'll try to touch on that when we look back at a couple of laws about to work on the Sabbath. The Pharisees, they were blind. As I move forward here, I'm always reminded, I want to remind you guys, that when we see the Pharisees operate, you're always going to see a little bit of yourself, because we all have blind spots. And we approach this with humility and realizing that we get things wrong too. The difference is, God sanctifies us. Over time, He removes blind spots from us. But they need their sight restored. So there's a difference. But we do have that flesh, so we can be careful. Just like today, I might not get everything right. So we approach this with humility. So, and what would the work be? It may fall under a category, but the Jewish scholars over time developed a lot of rules about how to keep the Sabbath, how to not work, and what was work. And according to some sources, there was like 39 broad categories of what they would call work. And because it just kind of layered upon layer over time. And some of it was probably like good ideas and legitimate things, but as is often the case, things would get carried too far, things would get legalistic, and any little thing could be considered work. But at the same time, it was pretty narrowly defined in Scripture as well. So a lot of things were work. But this category, I assume, would be, from what I was reading, it would be something like reaping. It would be considered reaping, maybe. But whatever it was they're calling it work. But it certainly appears that way. So, Jesus, He doesn't say they're not working. Doesn't necessarily mean that He's agreeing that they're working, but He doesn't say that. So let's look into His defense of them and how He defends His disciples as the master lawyer that He is, defending not with clever, deceptive tactics, but with the truth of the Word. He brings the Word here in this situation. Verse 3. But He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests?" Now, what is he saying here? At first blush, you know, there are commentators who will actually say that it really was not lawful in a literal sense that David did that. And I can understand coming to that conclusion. There's no exceptions in the Scripture. So it would be easy to come to that conclusion that he's being literal here. I don't think that's the intent here. And I would like to hear a discussion on that if you disagree. But I don't think Jesus is saying that this literally was not lawful, what David did. Because it doesn't seem like it would jive with the defense he's laying here and the logic he's put forth. Rather, it would be more like he's saying, in the general sense, what David did wouldn't be lawful. He's not saying it itself is not lawful. He's saying, in a general sense, it wouldn't be lawful to eat showbread, but he's bringing up an exception. That's how I take this. And we see a parallel here, because he's using this as an example. It's like he's using it as an analogy, as a case study. And part of the analogy is he was hungry. So disciples were hungry. And we see David was hungry in this example. So he's bringing up a similar case. It has something in common. But it wasn't exactly the same. So in general, it would seem that David's need took precedence over a rule of ceremony such that it would become an exception. And a lot of theologians, and I think this is in our guiding document, 1689, it says, works of necessity and mercy. And that's kind of the idea that I believe what Jesus is building upon here. But let's continue here and look at the logic that Jesus is laying out. Verse 5. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Now, to me, this adds more evidence to what I was saying about the previous verse, in that they're profaning it and yet they're blameless. So it's not in a sense that they are actually profaning it, it's just that they're breaking the standard rule because it's an exception. And because it's an exception, they're held blameless. So he's bringing up exceptions in reality. That's what it appears to me. And though it wasn't explicitly stated in the verse before, David as well was blameless because there was an exception. That's how I'm reading this. And that's the logic that Jesus is building upon here in this case. So the priests worked on the Sabbath as a necessity. So they have that necessity and mercy idea. But we see this connection here and the logical flow we have with the case of David. We have his hunger took precedence over the rules of ceremony creating exception. Right? Then, in the next example, we have, but the Sabbath is involved. So he brings up another example where the rules of ceremony, or the need of ceremony, the need of the temple, took precedence over the Sabbath. So that created that creates a logical connection, so that the need of hunger takes precedence over the Sabbath. So it's a two-step logical process that Jesus is building to. This is what I'm understanding his argument is here. So I'll kind of lay that out one more time. The hunger took precedence over the ceremony in the temple, in the temple stuff. And then temple stuff took precedence over the Sabbath. So by logical necessity, the hunger takes precedence over the Sabbath. It's just a logical flow that Jesus is laying out. Now, if this is the case, if this is what Jesus is arguing, how much more so would, if the temple is important and takes precedence over the Sabbath, how much more so is Jesus important? And he's about to bring that up. Yet I say to you, in this place, there is one greater than the temple. Y'all see his point here. The needs of the temple at the time, it was ceremony. It was important, but it was only important and because it was pointing towards him, the one that came. That's why it was important. How much more so is what he's doing important? If the priest can work on the Sabbath to take care of the temple, how much more can the high priest work on the Sabbath to take care of the needs and necessity of salvation?
I think that actually you may be going here, but I'm not sure you're going to because of what you said before. So I think though that's closer to what I see the main point being, which you just said about the importance of this. You get it down to how much more important is Son of Man God versus the temple. So I would split a hair with you in that it wasn't David's hunger that was the issue. It was David's mission that he was on that was the issue. In that he was serving God through his mission. And I'm pretty sure, I have to go back and verify, but I'm pretty sure that he was on his way to escape, save his life from Saul when he goes and gets to Shobra. Is that
that right?
Yeah, rephrase that to maybe to ask him a question. Could you say that the reason he was hungry?
Yes. Yes. Okay. He was in the process of the mission, and he became hungry. And I look at it like this. And what I'm doing is I'm trying to make all three of these converge to one point. Because if you just say David was hungry, therefore it was okay to get the showbread. And I can't go there because
we get rid of a lot of laws.
Just make me happy that I'm hungry so I get happy, okay? Right. So I got to go deeper. That's what I'm trying to say. Right. So I'm going deeper. So, well, why was he hungry? Well, he was hungry because he was fleeing for his life, which was in doing it in obedience to God, in basically working out God's plan. Right. It wasn't that he did not before.
And he went to the right place, too. In his fleeing from the enemy, he went to the right place. We see later in David's life, he did not do that. He did not go so well for him. But he fled to get the weapon from the temple. He went to the temple.
Yeah, but I think the closer point to the analogies is, I mean, if it had been the Sabbath and he went to somebody's house, or what does something mean? The point is, if it had been the Sabbath and he went to a grain field and he cut some wheat down, he would have been just as right as the disciples were at that point. Because they were also in service of Christ. And Jesus knows why they were hungry. He knows that they weren't neglecting the law in the sense of like the common Israelite was they knew they weren't supposed to prepare on the Sabbath. They weren't supposed to go out and get it out of the field and then prepare it. So therefore, it's your duty to prepare ahead of time. But in the case of David, he didn't have time to prepare. Not because of his neglect, but because of providence. You think, well, God's will runneth and saw to save his life. A higher good. And here, a higher good. And Jesus is saying, how much higher good than for my disciples who are serving the incarnation of God, just like the priests are serving in the temple, doing their duty to God. So I just want to point out that I think you got to go a little deeper than they were hungry.
Right.
Where I would go with the direction would be that there is a law that controls all other laws. And those, every law underneath this superior law is subject to this superior law. And that law is for the glory of God. And everything else comes underneath this for the glory of God. So, here we have showbread that was only supposed to be eaten by the priest and by those of his household. It was not supposed to be eaten by anyone other than the priest. And yet, for the glory of God, for the care of man, for mercy, which you haven't quite gotten to yet, right? Frankly, this I will have a desire of mercy and not sacrifice. It's a big deal, I think, through Scripture. It is demonstrating the paramount law that all other laws must be subjected to. Because we have plenty of illustrations of where the law is broken for necessity's sake, and God doesn't deal with it like he did with David. Like, we're going to keep the ark on the cart, right? God didn't think that was too high. Right? Because it was done for the wrong reason. There was nothing about glorifying God in the whole process of what was taking place there, except for the Philistines who sent it back to Israel. And we see God saying, I won't have a slight infraction on my law, the lesser law, because you're not in obedience to the greater law. This is all about you. So,
yeah, I would point out also that
gathering six on Sabbath.
Yes. David did not show up and just take this over. He asked for it, and the priest gave it to him. So there was a legitimate authority in the structure of giving it to him.
Right. Right.
So I'm just saying this. I'm just pointing out that you can't just say, oh, they were hungry, so that's necessity. Well, why were you hungry, first of all?
There's
Were you hungry because you were in service, and it was providential and all that, and your heart was like, man, if I'd known I wasn't, David would be like, if I'd known I was fixing to flee, I'd grab the food or whatever. And they would be like, if I'd known we weren't going to get there in time today, I would have took some food because I know today's going to be the Sabbath day. And that's that woman that obeyed the highest law, which is simply to be obedient to God. And then he gives all these ways of doing it. And if you're wanting that higher good, then occasionally two ways can get crossways down underneath the higher good, and you're not blameless in those situations.
Good word. Yeah, I appreciate it. All right. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. So Jesus is making that case. That's what is important. The Messiah is standing in front of them, and they're not seeing it because of that blindness. They're not seeing the necessity of the work of Christ. He is the Redeemer. He has come, and what for? To bring rest to his people. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the blameless. So what does Jesus say to me? This is a quote from Hosea, if I'm not mistaken. And this is not some literal thing where he says he doesn't desire sacrifice. And he'll say, so God does. God requires it. It was part of what he was pleased with, sacrifice rightly done. The point is, though, that it is secondary to those weightier matters. Justice and mercy and obeying God from the heart. That it was secondary. That it had a purpose, but the purpose was only to point towards that way, those weightier matters, to point towards Jesus Christ and His righteousness and His mercy. So it was to be secondary to obeying in that weightier way. That's the point of what He said. And when you start to focus on that ceremony, and that's what the Pharisees were doing here. They were focusing on that ceremony. Focusing on minor and majoring on the minor. Focusing on that rather than focusing on the weightier matters and seeing the big picture of the righteousness of Christ and His mercy and that He's bringing mercy. Well, if they had known what that meant, they wouldn't have been doing it. If they know what it meant, they wouldn't be blind to start with. And they wouldn't be able to get it. But they did not. And they did not have a heart of mercy. In fact, we see here later, you're going to see they're out to destroy them. That doesn't sound like a heart of mercy, does it? And they were fully aware that accusation of breaking Sabbath, it brought capital punishment. So they were fully aware of that. They were out to destroy Jesus and the disciples. That's not a heart of mercy. And Jesus drives this home right here with this statement. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. And this is yet again, sometimes it seems like I could scarcely turn the page. Well, I don't see Jesus asserting His preeminence, asserting His dominance, who He is. And He's doing it right there. I am Lord of the Sabbath. What does that mean? What did the Sabbath point back at? You remember that, right?
God resting on the seventh day.
He rested from creation. Who was the Creator?
The Father.
Through Jesus Christ. And through Him, He created the heavens and earth. And all things that were created by Him and for Him, Jesus Christ. So this is an implied declaration, yet again, from Christ, of His supremacy, of His deity. How could He be Lord of the Sabbath point, Sabbath points back to the Creator. So that he indeed is the Creator. They had no clue who they were dealing with. But the Sabbath, I would argue, the seventh-day creation, we all know that Jesus did not rest on that seventh day because he was tired. Right? We all know that. He wasn't tired. So what was the point of it? Because one of them was to be a set example for us, but it's also pointing forward. It's pointing forward to rest that he was going to bring creation after the fall. At the end of the sixth day, he said, he looked and said, this is good, right? His creation. I can imagine on the seventh day, God, in unity, is admiring what he has done. He's resting in his greatness. That's what we're called to do. Rest in the greatness of God and his creative power and the goodness of what he's done. And when he said that, part of that, we tend to think of, maybe the first thing that comes to your mind is think of, it was Adam and Eve were good, it was morally good. That's only a small part of what I think that phrase meant when God said that. Because even after the fall, the creation still reveals the Creator, and it is good in that sense. And it is good, when he said it was good because it was exactly the way he wanted it. It was accomplishing his purpose right down to the last jot and tittle. Creation was exactly how he planned it to be and would fall out exactly how he planned it to be. That it was good in that sense, too. He didn't make a mistake in creation.
So by stopping resting, he gives the creation a chance to glorify him. Is that what you're trying to say?
Yeah. As a creator. And Adam and Eve had a fellowship with God and in a sense a rest with God, I would assume. And that is something that after the fall, Jesus Christ took upon himself as the Redeemer to restore that rest with Christ, that rest with God, the fellowship with God, to be able to sit with God and admire him for who he is, for the wonderful creator God. It is a rest that we have as believers. If you're a believer, you got that rest. Now I want to look back for just a second on what exactly was work in the scriptures, and it won't take long because there's not a lot of detail here on what constituted work. But as we read this, you'll probably agree it's pretty tight. Even though it's not any details, it's pretty tight of what work is. I mean, a lot of stuff with work. Exodus 16 and 27 through 30 says, now it happened that some people went out on the seventh day to gather. This is when the manna was coming. So they're gathering. They went out to gather the manna, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. So we can take from that that going out of your house and gathering manna, right, that broke the commandment. He's saying that. He's angry at them for going out and trying it. There was no manna there, but they were going to go out and pick up some manna. That's work. So it doesn't take much to accomplish work here. So this is a great matter. And he says here, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. And from what I, from the verses I read in my research, he mentions in your dwellings a few times. And it appears that they stay in their house until we get to a point where he establishes his festivals in his place of choosing, his place of worship, the city of worship. Remember we talked about that? And it will eventually be Jerusalem. He lists his festivals, and we get one verse there. It says, the Sabbath will be a sacred assembly in your dwellings. So it appears that at that point, and I'll assume this would only have to be to people that live in Jerusalem or around it, that they might have a feast every Sabbath. But if you didn't, then you would be in your home. Because they weren't allowed to do corporate worship anywhere except the place of those choosing that city. Yes.
So I read this, it makes me think about, see, we live in a very different context. I mean, we have like weeks, days, months, maybe months of food just sitting in our, you don't have to go out per se, because we have stored up so much compared to what most of history.
Yeah.
You got to get out that morning and get to work.
Right.
Or you're not going to have anything to eat. And they were probably used to that because they're coming out of Egypt. Well, I know what they probably found that they were, you know. Theoretically, they didn't have the commandments before that in terms of like specifically written down. So I don't know exactly how much, you know, it's not clear, how much has been revealed. It could be that the commandments were just like, hey, you guys already know this. You were telling this. This was revealed to you. I mean, they were doing sacrifices and stuff already. Just not exactly how Moses, but. But if that was not a regular practice, a revealed regular practice already, this could be a very strange and new thing to obey. I'm not saying that this isn't speaking toward whether they should have done it well or not, but most people would not eat if they did not get out every day and do some work to make that happen. So this is a, and I'm just thinking in relative to what we experienced with today.
Yeah.
And it really should not be a major trial for us to be prepared enough to be able to honor the Sabbath in this particular way each and every week.
Well, and presumably they already had food for that day anyway. He gave them enough the day before. They still were going out there, Unless they, didn't gather that day because they're late, whatever. But, they're not.
They're
supposed to get a plus. Yeah, they're supposed to. Maybe they didn't. They're being late. And then they wait until the next day.
Yeah. I'm just trying to say this. We don't live in that same, I've got to do something today or I'm not going to eat context.
Yeah. But this is a serious matter. And, if you think about going out and getting some manna, that would seem pretty analogous to cooking a meal, right? So, we have to be careful. If this applies, it's easy to break the set, right? In our culture, really, because people just do whatever. Exodus 35 is another example. Then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, "These are the words that the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done 6 days, and the seventh day shall be holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death." So there's the severity of it. There's the importance of this issue in the Pharisees' knew that when they were trying to have Jesus killed. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on Sabbath. So here we get an example. There's one more I want to read. But kindling a fire, that's not a whole bunch of work, right? I have been guilty of that many a times myself at the house, because I didn't even give it a second thought. Or in my fireplace. Numbers 15. Now while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death, and the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So, as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. So again, we see the seriousness of this, and we also see gathering sticks. That's an example of work. That would be maybe akin to me bringing my firewood in. So I've broken this a couple of times.
Well, it didn't say they couldn't take the sticks that they gathered the day before, but keep their house
burning. It's going to keep fire already burned.
That just goes to the attitude of preparing so that you can make this day separate.
So, you got a pillar of fire and a cloud. Covers the camp, pillar of fire at night, pillar of cloud, I guess is what they call it, pillar of fire and pillar of cloud by day. By day to protect them from the heat of the sun, the fire at night to warm them. He brings manna, puts it on the ground for them. It appears to me, not that God is saying, you can't have a fire in your house. But, that may be why the northern and southern extremities of the earth haven't been inhabited, because they kept this rule and they froze to death. I don't know. And I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, because I think that if there truly is a necessity, that is not what we're talking about. But for their circumstance, this is not a necessity. You don't even have to cook this food. It's ready off the ground. It's wafers. It's ready-made. Now, if you wanted to take those wafers and beat them into a powder and make bread and things of that nature, sure. But don't do it on Saturday, because it's not a necessity. You don't have to. I have already taken care of you in this regard. You want a fire? You think it's pretty? Okay, great. Don't do it on the Sabbath day, because you're doing it for your own pleasure in a sort of a sense, but not because you need to. The attitude.
Be content with what I've desired.
I have way out of what is necessary for you to do.
Right.
Also, I would put forward that I think that there are some odd requirements put forward during the wilderness wanderings that I think that I could substantiate are lax once they are in the land. And that is kind of like with raising children. You put a hard line out there, they learn to follow a hard line, and discipline is a lot easier, and you don't have to be nearly so strict. Once you've been stripped up front, and they go, oh, he really means that. And so he is raising them. We'll see the illustration in the process where he's like, I raised you up, I grew you up, and through the wilderness wanderings, brought you into the land. But he's going to tell them, like, you can't kill an animal without taking something to the temple while they're in the wilderness wanderings. But that's not the case whenever they're in the land. It's too far to go. That's not a requirement. But while you're here, I don't care what part of extremity of the camp you are, you kill something, you're going to bring a portion of that to the temple. I see a little bit of variance in the way that God is saying, I just want you to learn to obey. What I say matters. Are you listening?
Right.
So you have to pick up sticks. I told you not to pick up sticks. Pick up sticks. Go ahead and kill him. Anybody else? Who's next? I'm in a good mood today.
All right. I wanted to touch upon a little bit more on the spiritual significance of the Sabbath in relation to Christ. It appears to be, from my studies, there is a typological element to it, to the Sabbath. It is pointing to Christ. And it is, at least in part, it appears to be a ceremonial nature. I think it's why Jesus invokes this idea of ceremony and sacrifice, because there's an analogy, there's a comparison there. In that they are not in and of themselves what it's about. It's about what they're pointing towards. And the Sabbath is pointing towards Christ. And it is pointing towards rest for our soul. And that ought to sound familiar. Last week, that was in the end of the last chapter, right? I don't think that's a coincidence. Jesus says, you will get rest for your souls. And then he immediately goes into his teaching on the Sabbath. I don't think that's conscious, because they are related. Sabbath is pointing towards rest for our souls in Christ by faith. Now, briefly, we'll read in Hebrews where it lays a little bit of that out. For who, having heard, rebelled. This is Hebrews 3, 16 through 19. For who, having heard, rebelled. Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses, now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to whom did he but to those who did not obey. So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. He's using analogy of Sabbath, because it is typological, pointing toward that. Rest in Christ. And we rest by faith. We rest in Christ by faith, by trusting Him here. He continues in the Hebrews 4, and he makes it more clear here that he is talking about this idea of Sabbath. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished before the foundation of the world. And this is where he invokes this whole idea of the Sabbath at its beginning and what it's pointing to. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. So he's drawing an analogy of the Sabbath and of the rest in Christ. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of this disobedience, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterward had spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. And that last use of rest there, verse 9, for a lot of these is a different Greek word. That word is the actual Sabbath word. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And notice here, like you see a lot of times when there's this, when it's talking about typology and prophecy, we see that dual picture and dual fulfillment that Jesus is promising and God is promising to us. We see it right here. There remains a day. In other words, there's a future day of rest coming for us as believers. And that's the eschatological rest. It's something that's going to happen to us in eternity. It's an everlasting day of rest. We will be resting in Christ. And what will we be doing? We'll be admiring our Creator. We'll be admiring who He is, His attributes. That they were on display on that seventh day. He has shown what He can do, shown who He is. We're going to have an eternal day to admire Him, to be with Him, to rest in Him. The Sabbath is looking at that, pointing towards that rest in Him. And it'll be perfect. It'll be better than Adam and Eve's rest, because there won't be a possibility of sin. There will be no more sin. It's going to be an eternal rest. But even right now, as this brings out, even right now, we have that rest. We all experience it. We experience rest in Christ. It's not perfect because we're not perfect, because we have those blind spots. We have that flesh that likes to work. We want to work sometimes. We don't want to rest. We want to work for our own salvation. We want to work at sin. But the Lord has given us rest. If you're trusting in Christ right now, you have rest for your souls. Christ has given that to us. So what? I want to read this passage, Exodus 31, about the Sabbath. And you know, I did not realize this until not long ago. It's like a little blind spot on my part. And I was part of it's just a laziness, not studying Scripture enough. But in my mind, the circumcision was a sign of the old covenant, but it wasn't. And it tells us what it was, and it was the Sabbath was the sign of the old covenant. Exodus 31, the circumcision was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Exodus 31:12, 12 and 13, he says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." That was the sign of the covenant with national Israel, of the old covenant. But that sign is no longer in place. It's no longer a sign for us, because we're in the new covenant. God, in Christ, has abolished the old covenant. Jesus Christ has instituted the new covenant for us, and we are in it. And what is the sign of that? Ephesians 1. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Well, that's the sign for us. It's the Holy Spirit in us that allows us to admire that Creator God, to give Him thanks, to rest in Him. It's the Holy Spirit that allows that. And that's the sign that we have true rest in Christ.
Are you reading your version of plural status?
Sir?
In verse 13, does it say, is yours plural? Your Sabbath plural there?
Verse 13?
Yeah.
Of what?
Exodus 31.
Oh, okay. Surely my Sabbath you shall keep.
So we're not talking about the seventh day, we're talking about all the festivals, all the Sabbaths that were involved.
Right? I would say, there would be any Sabbath. Okay. Now, what does this mean? Well, we have a difference of opinion here. And I'm going to throw out mine real quick at the end. And y'all know where I am. Y'all know I disagree with y'all on this. But I'm still praying about this and studying, because I don't want to be on the wrong side of this. And I do value the teaching of my elders. And we're in disagreement on this point of this particular how it applies. I believe that we keep the Sabbath, but we keep it by faith in Christ. But it is, and it's probably one of the most controversial, if the most controversial, of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments in the world of Christians. We see, and I was reading our document, says, and I think none of us agree with this, in our guiding document says that it was changed from Saturday to Sunday. And as much as I appreciate that document, I think it's real solid, and those men, wise men, I think that's a blind spot right there in them for making that claim. I think it's probably they were blind about the tradition of the time when they created this thing, possibly influenced from the Catholic Church, that it was changed from Saturday to Sunday. There's no evidence in Scripture at all that it was changed from Saturday to Sunday. But I don't think any of us here hold that view. But I do think we talked about this not long ago. I guess both of you guys, I think, my elders, says that it's one day in seven, right? Right. But it's not a particular day. It doesn't have to be. It's one day in seven. But you keep it, okay. which to me is much more plausible, and I'm trying to see if that's there. I'm looking for that still. I'm praying about it. But it's much more plausible than this idea it was changed, because that's just not in the, I can't find that anywhere. And I think that was just a blind spot. A couple of passages where I lean on. Again, well, I want to hear y'all's thoughts on this. My understanding of how we do it different, why we do it different, would be, let's see, Colossians 2. So let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival, a new moon, or Sabbaths, and which to me appears to be a pattern of yearly, monthly, weekly. Festival, new moon, Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. So I see that the Sabbath becomes Christ. That the day was a shadow, and that Christ is fulfilling that shadow. He is the Sabbath. And then Romans 14, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak also eats only vegetables. Let no one who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God receives him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person, this is the most relevant part here, but I wanted to bring that out, and that both of these kind of relate to ceremonial type things like food, different foods. You know, couldn't eat pork, now he said. So it's kind of a connection I'm seeing. One person esteems one day over another, another esteems every day of life. But each be fully convinced of his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe. Okay. Now, just interrupt me if you're ready to say anything. So we're about to close up here. I'm going to move on in the scriptures here, cover these last few verses down to 14, where Jesus kind of gives a nutshell about his teaching. Now, when he had departed from there, he went into the synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might destroy him. All right, and this is, I think, part of where we get that idea I talked about earlier, this necessity and mercy, where Jesus says it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he's pointing out their hypocrisy in being concerned that they would be concerned about their animal, but yet they're going to get on him about healing on the Sabbath. But it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Now, before we close, I want to throw that out. What do you think the limits of that are? And what is he saying right there? Because you could kind of blanket, you could kind of throw anything under that and get away with anything, right?
In our hypocrisy, we could. In our hypocrisy, we could. So this is the second time he has brought this up. I want to come back to Matthew chapter 9, and we'll read 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. Jesus passed on from there, saw a man called Matthew, sitting at the tax booth, and said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, Matthew's house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I should have turned my phone on before I did this. Because if we go to Hosea, which you brought up, it says, and I don't know if I can do this as quickly as I would like, but Hosea is saying, you have brought a certain type of knowledge of God. But that knowledge about God actually destroys the people around you. What I truly desire is mercy and not sacrifice. And that's why he says in verse Hosea 6:6, for it is love that I seek and not sacrifice, knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Like Adam, they broke the covenant, and this they've acted deceitfully against me. Without getting pulled into the thing there with Hosea, God is saying, you know the law. But you only know the law in a hypocritical, self-righteous manner. And part of what self-righteousness does is it destroys the people that are around you. It's actually a hatred. It's a hatred of God because it's an elevation of self rather than a humility, lowering of self and an elevation of God. And so in this, it is being revealed. He's like, look, it is very obvious to those who are looking for right, why I'm sitting here eating Republicans and sinners. Now, Matthew, it's not as clear as like if you got into Luke, but when Jesus called Matthew, Matthew came to Jesus and then turned around and made a feast for Jesus and called all his friends to the feast. What is this? Why is Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners? Well, a self-righteous prick would say that it's just lawlessness. But someone who's really looking at the motive and looking at the spirit of what's going on is saying, wow, Jesus is effectively witnessing to these individuals. He is calling them to righteousness. He is loving them. He is not commingling with their wickedness. He is calling them from their wickedness. He has gone to them and is calling them out of their wickedness. None of the tax collectors and sinners thought that he was like them. They were amazed at his teaching. And I'm kind of mixing some of this, okay? But it's only the religious, self-righteous people that are sitting outside of it that are sitting there saying, I can't believe he would do that. And the same thing, I can't believe you would
do work on the Sabbath day. Don't you know this is a sign of the covenant? You're to be kicked out of the nation of Israel. You should be separated from God. When the reality is, he was more a part of the nation of God than they were. Because he was actually trying to help, do good, call people to God. Not just to a self-righteousness. That's where, when he says to them, you make this, what do they call it, taken from another religion to your religion, proselyte. Yeah, you proselyte, you make them twice the child of hell. Yeah, you call them to the true religion, and then you tell them it's all about your works. And now, you justify yourself. Rather than humbling yourself before God, you're twice the child of hell. Mercy rather than sacrifice. Sacrifice is actions, what I can do. Mercy is truly understanding the spirit of the law. And are we free from the law? We absolutely are. Trying to, hopefully I'm connecting the dots here, okay? But I mentioned before how you hold a tight line for people to learn, your children to learn obedience. And then what do? You remove those boundaries to find out if they have been schooled and will now govern themselves. You relax the standards to see if they have internalized what you have been teaching. And if they have, they now under their own power. You've taken the training wheels off and you find out if they can actually ride the bike. Okay? And so, yes, at the beginning, the law is strict. But now that Christ has come, the law is relaxed in the sense of we're not under the schoolmaster. But why would we depart from what the schoolmaster has taught us if we are truly in the spirit of what the schoolmaster was teaching us? And so, yeah, I don't have to keep the Sabbath. I get to keep the Sabbath in a rejoicing celebration of praise to God the Father. And so as much as possible, I want to demonstrate this. Now, is there freedom then, or even previously, in this demonstration? You know, I tell my kids, we're not going to do this, we're going to do this, and they may not understand it. That's great. I want to teach them why we're doing this. But even still, while they don't understand, they're still supposed to do it. But, okay, I want to give a slide of, and I'll try not to. Recently, I think it was this week, it may have been last week, one of my sons got in trouble because he was told to go to bed, time to go to bed, and he went to bed and then immediately didn't go to bed. Okay? He was corrected for that. Very next day, he thought he was in trouble because he was doing a duty that he was supposed to be doing, and based upon schedule, everything was appropriate for him to be doing it, but it's time to go to bed. I told everybody to go to bed. He finished his duty. He made a good call, but he was really concerned that he was going to be in trouble because he had just gotten in trouble for this, for not being where he was supposed to be in bed. Like the previous night or the night before. But the spirit of why he did what he did was very admirable. It was awesome. He was doing what he was supposed to be doing. Even though he wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. If you follow the difference there. He was taking care of the duty that he needed to do, which he had not neglected to do previously. But not because of neglect. It wasn't because he hadn't prepared. But in the duty of family, what we had going on, he didn't have time to do that duty. And I'm cognizant of this. I am aware. I am not a hard taskmaster. I just want you to learn to do what you're supposed to do. And he grabbed a hold of his duty and did his duty, even though he was in disobedience to the law of getting in bed. Right? He was concerned. Yeah, right.
Which one?
He was concerned. And we had a conversation, a little conversation. I said, no, man, there's no reason for you to be disturbed because you were doing what you needed to do. And as soon as you got done, guess where you were going? To comply with the law. Get in bed. That was awesome. Okay, and we get wrapped up in this thing of, well, you're supposed to get in bed. Yeah, but I have this duty to love my neighbor, to actually do what God does for us. He's merciful. Does he break the law all the time for us? It kind of seems that way to me in a lot of sorts of ways. How many of us are dead? And yet, sin requires death. Is that not mercy? Does God say that, well, I would be unjust it looks to us like he is unjust. He's like, no, I'm not unjust. You don't understand the big picture. You don't understand the spirit upon which I am acting. That's why I look unjust to you, he says in Psalm. You thought I was like you. You misunderstand the whole picture of who I am. And so when you look at these exceptions as exceptions, instead of understanding that it's actually the law that we're following here, it's because you don't know, you don't have my spirit. You do not understand my attitude of love and care. And so when is this thing of doing good? Are we really, you know, doing good on the Sabbath day? Can we throw anything underneath that? No. You can't throw anything underneath that in the spirit of God, in understanding His true word. You can't. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But does it seem to disallow, to remove the law? Well, yeah, it does, because it's so much greater than the law. It's as if we're not under the law, which is what it says. You have the Spirit within you, so now you're not under the law anymore.
I want to point out one thing that I just realized today, actually reading this morning while I was reading the passage. And it's like it gets lost in all the details, but if you read carefully what's happening here, it's pretty, get kind of rah-rah Jesus in the sense of like, you want to see what a real man is? Jesus is walking through the grain field, minding his own business. Pharisees come up and start accusing him. Shoots him down. Now, if you've ever been in a verbal confrontation with someone, you know, if you're not, I mean, he can be intense and he can be like, I mean, you can be a little bit, depending on, I mean, if they're in your face kind of thing, these guys were in your face because they had the power of the law behind them. They had the power of the governmental sword behind them as far as the nation of Israel, right? Okay? Just like, I mean, this wasn't just some little nobody coming up to Jesus and questioning. These were the authorities, okay? It'd be like the cops coming up to you and saying, whoa. You know, that's why, you know, if you've ever seen these videos, these people are like confronting the cops with the real law. It's like, dude, I don't even know if I could do that. Even if I knew what the real law was. Because it's like, you know, you're really at their mercy. They could be unjust and just take you away. These people, so Jesus meets them, puts them down, right? And then goes immediately, it's like he goes immediately to their house and takes them on to their house. Because he goes, it says right there, he goes, from there, he goes to the synagogue. I'm like,
so how many within the church would think Jesus doesn't belong in the church? He's too confrontational.
Doubles down on it. I mean, like, this is like, no, I'm going to the police station, and I'm telling all of you guys what you're doing wrong. And you're not going to do anything to me. I mean, and I just, it was like, I saw that, I was like, that is like, awesome. So I had to share that. But specifically, I really appreciate what Hebrews says, and that freedom that you're talking about. We are free from the need to remember the Sabbath. We're free from the need to remember the Sabbath for our salvation. Praise God. We are free from that curse. Right? We are 100% free from that. And I go right where he goes and I say, that makes us free to do it. Because there's no other moral law. There's no, you know, Ten Commandments, Jesus said, are, you know, the summary of obey God, love your neighbor, the summary of all the law. Well, there's no other law that we would use the logic of, I'm free, now I can go worship idols. I'm free, now I can go murder. There's no other law, but this time we're going to say, I'm free. I don't have to do what it says about the Sabbath. I'm just pointing out. To me, that's a very significant inconsistency. If somebody says, well, I'm free. I don't have to do that one anymore. Because every other one of them is like, I'm free. Well, I'm not going to say I'm free now. I can go do it. None. So, you know, that's where I go with it. We're free to do it. But we need to do it, like, correctly. Not this legalistic stuff like the Pharisees need to do. And that requires really getting in, understanding what it really meant. Well, you were free. What was the Sabbath all about? Bringing glory to God. And you got that. You know, don't get caught up in the minutiae. Don't get caught up in the go to bed. Remember, you got all these duties. And these duties are important. And when you do the duties, yeah, you are disobeying the go to bed. But you're not held guilty. You're not held in guilt. You're held guiltless for this. Because the duties were there. The duties are there. And all comes down, it really all comes down to your attitude and where you are. Where's your heart on this stuff? And I had a conversation with somebody one time. And I just tried to be real brief. The person came to me and was like, I don't understand why this person is basically, this person is not manipulating their family size. They're not limiting their families. They're saying, hey, whatever God wants, I'm willing to take many kids if God wants me to have. That was the context. And this person came up to me and they said, I don't understand this. I don't understand this. When they do this, it looks to me like they're just hurting themselves, putting themselves under unnecessary strain. And I challenged this person. I said, you tell me one reason why you should do that that's not selfish. Tell me one reason why this other person or anybody should do this, should limit their family size and not just trust God for it. Tell me one reason it's not selfish. He couldn't do it. This is the man of God I'm talking to. He couldn't do it. And I would say to you, if you strip away everything and you say, I want to do what God wants me to do, and when it comes to setting a day a week aside, tell me one reason why you would not do it is not that much. I don't think it's true. I think that ultimately, when you any choices you make that truly break the Sabbath, they're selfish in nature. Because it's not selfish to give somebody some mercy. It's not selfish to perform true needs and necessities. And those are those exceptions to the rule, those higher laws that he's talking about. And so when you do those, that's why you're not blameless. That's why you're not blameless for doing them all like that.
Good. All right, we'll close this in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your blessings, for your word. Pray you enlighten us. We pray for the Holy Spirit. Fill us. That you would lead us. That we move on to worship you in communion. You are holy. You are mighty. In Christ's name.